Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to start by just reading through to verse 14. Kind of get us an understanding, just to read through of what we'll start talking about this evening. And then if you'll notice, the first question kind of has to do with the connection of chapter 9 with chapter 8. So be thinking about that as we read these verses. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law also say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we should reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the holy things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. I'll stop right there. With regard to chapter 9, if you don't look deeply, if you're not really getting the whole purpose of chapter 8 and the whole scope of the context from chapter 8 to chapter 10, it's easy to miss the point of chapter 9, and that's what some commentators have done. And they suggest that there is another epistle that Paul has written to the Corinthians, and that could be a possibility. We know that they wrote him an epistle that we don't have. But they suggest that he wrote an epistle to them, and this is just an insertion of that epistle, because they can't find a connection. And so we've got that first question in our material. What is the connection between chapter 8 and 9? Is chapter 9 a random insertion from Paul? How does it transfer from chapter 8 to chapter 9? What's the connection there? Of course, we know the chapter sections are, you know, there from man, for our organization. So how do chapter 8 and 9 connect? What was the context of chapter 8?
He was talking about conscience in chapter 8 and talking to the brethren about don't get in the way of another brother,
right?
Causing him to sin.
And then in verse 13, he kind of said, because of this that I've just talked about, these facts about not causing a brother to stumble, he's going to refrain from eating meat. Is it his right to eat meat? It's absolutely his right. It's a liberty. That's what he's talking about. But if it's going to cause a brother to stumble, he's not going to eat meat. So we get into chapter 9, and he's talking about this concept of, you know, workers are worthy of their wages. A person puts in work and effort, and they're to be paid for that work. An oxen, as we're going to talk about, he's you know, treading out the grain, and he's got that food before him. He should be able to eat it. A farmer plows, and he should be able to take that stuff and eat it. So a worker is worthy of his wages. We noticed in verse 12, he said, nevertheless, we have not used this right. So what point is he making concerning this? He's giving himself as an example of what?
In one way, he'd be sacrificing for the Lord instead of pleasing himself. He's trying to help those that are weak.
Absolutely. That's the exact thing that he's saying. In verse 13, he said, you know, based on all these things we're talking about, if food makes my brother stumble, I never again will eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And so if he leaves it there, they might say, well, it's easy for you to say that. You're not in this situation. And Paul gives himself as an example. There's a liberty that he has. There's a right that he has. He's working in the Lord. He's preaching the gospel. He's an apostle of Christ. He's going from place to place, establishing churches and further helping churches and different congregations. And he's worthy of his wages. He's been putting in the effort. We'll talk about this a little more in more detail. And it's a liberty of his to expect support or to request support, and for those who can give it, to give it to him. But for some reason or another, and we'll get into that, he's not doing it. And it's for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of not abusing his authority, as we read in verse 18, for the sake of brethren as well. And we'll make that note already, that the Corinthian brethren, evidently by the text in which we're reading and studying, would have had that tendency to say, Paul, you're just wanting to preach to get the money. So he didn't request money from them. He didn't ask for support. If he would have asked for support, it's within his liberty to do so, but it would have tainted his reputation before the Corinthians, even though it would have been wrong for them to think such. Just like with the weak brother, you shouldn't dispute over doubtful things. Romans 14 talks about that. Don't judge your brother, the brother that is strong, but the strong brother still should need it if it's going to cause you to stumble. So they would have no right to do that and accuse him of such. It is his liberty. But it would have hurt his reputation before them, and it would have put a barrier between him and his goal of the gospel, to preach the gospel. So that's the whole scope of chapter 9. Really, as I put it in the outline, there's a shift in verse 24 from not being a stumbling block before others, not hurting others and abusing your authority to the detriment of others and of the work of the Lord, to now this is him foregoing liberties for his own sake. He's running the race with temperance. He's being in control of himself and the liberties that he might have. He's not using them just because there is liberty. So keep that in mind as we're going through chapter 9. That's what it's all about, chapter 9. It's basically an application, another example of what he talked about in chapter 8. You shouldn't be doing this just because it's a liberty, and I'll be the example for you, that I'm foregoing liberties for your sake and for the sake of the gospel. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he begins in verses 1 and 2 by saying, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not you my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So he's a free man, and he's an apostle. Free in what sense? The gospel makes him free, right? Makes him free from sin, obviously, but also other things. What's an example of that? He kind of talked about it in chapter 8.
Well, he could eat the meat or not eat the meat.
Yeah, he could eat the meat and not eat the meat. That's a freedom he has. Now, even more specifically, as a Jew, there are meats that were unclean, that they had restrictions placed upon, God did, and they couldn't eat those. But he's free from that now. He can eat those. The law of Moses is not binding anymore. So he's a free individual. He's one who has no restrictions of that nature. Not only that, a man that has liberties he can exercise, but he's an apostle. And if an apostle with such authority has liberties, then of all people, he's one that should be able to exercise those liberties. No one should be able to come up to an apostle and say, you shouldn't be able to do that if it's a liberty he has. I mean, he's an apostle of the Lord, and that's what he's saying. But in order for that to make sense and that emphasis to affect them the way he wants it to, as he gets into these examples, he has to defend his apostleship. Because especially as we get into 2 Corinthians, whenever we start studying that, there are going to be those indications of the defense of his apostleship. So there are false apostles in Corinth who are spreading those lies and rumors and false doctrine about Paul. He's not an apostle. He wasn't with the other apostles when they were actually walking about with the Lord and his ministry. because he was one born out of due time. He's a phony. And he's going to have to defend his apostleship in more than just these two epistles. And so he does it here as well. And so he gives some evidence as to this. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? When did he see Christ? At what point is he talking about? On the road to Damascus, right? The other apostles, of course, they saw him during the ministry, but there was a need to see him as the risen Christ. That was a necessity. That was a requirement. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That's not when he was saved. That's when he witnessed the Lord resurrected, and that caused him to be sorrowful for his sin and his persecution inflicted upon the Lord and his people. And then he went into Damascus, of course, was told by Ananias what to do, and he obeyed the gospel. That's kind of beside the point. But he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. So he's got that requirement as an apostle. He is an apostle. In fact, we'll talk about later on in verses 15 through 18 about his preaching of the gospel being of necessity, not voluntarily, and not in the sense that he's unwilling to do it, but it's a command from God. Remember, he told Ananias, here's this Paul who's notorious for persecuting, killing, throwing Christians into jail. You're going to go and teach him the gospel. And he told him, because I've appointed him, he's going to be an ambassador of mine. He's going to go out and be a witness of mine and teach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he is an apostle. He was appointed that way. But also he says, are you not my work in the Lord? And later he says, you are the seal of my apostleship. So there may be other churches who still might have that doubt. But if anyone should have all doubt erased, it should be the Corinthians, because he came to them and he preached them the gospel. And when he came to them, we kind of talked about this in chapter 1, the first six verses. There was something he indicated. They were not short in something, and it was something that he brought to them. He bestowed upon them something that only an apostle could do. Gave them spiritual gifts. And if he's able to do that, he's got that authority and that power from God. Not only that, but we remember in the second chapter, he was talking to them about how the gospel is not a philosophy. It's not with the wisdom of words from men. But when he came to them in verse 4 of chapter 2, he came to them in a speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What confirmed the gospel during this time? Among other things.
Doing the spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts confirmed it. Miracles confirmed it. So the apostles were preaching and they perform a miracle and that validated what they were preaching. Or they perform a miracle and it brought people to them. These people are from God and they preached and they could understand that that was the certified gospel. It was a sign or a wonder that gave that evidence of being from God. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It was in the power of God because what he was preaching was the gospel. And in that sense, they're the seal of his apostleship. His apostleship is authenticated and certified because of what happened when he went to the Corinthians. He brought them those spiritual gifts, endowed them with spiritual gifts, to the extent that they were short of no gift. That's what chapter 1 and verse 6 says, and he lists those out in chapter 12, and he performed those miracles among them and ultimately established the church there. We remember he mentioned in chapter 4, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. They should understand that of all people, of all the apostles, definitely they should understand Paul being an apostle. And that emphasized his point he was making. I'm a free man in those senses. I have these liberties. And I'm an apostle. Who are you to tell me that I can't exercise these liberties, these freedoms? So he gets into verse 3 by saying, my defense to those who examine me is this. And he's just preparing himself for what he's going to say. And the rest of these verses really up to verse 15. 15 is a little more of an explanation of the things he's about to say. They're simply examples of Paul's liberties that he has, and some examples to really show what he means. This is his liberty. How is this his liberty? Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay, he says, do we have no right to eat and drink? So kind of immediately what I thought upon this, till I further studied and thought about it, was, well, he must be talking about the eating of meats offered to idols, or the eating and drinking that's talked about elsewhere. You know, Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But this is all having to do with his right or liberty to receive support in his preaching the gospel. That's what it follows with from verse 4 all the way to verse 18. And then in verse 19, he begins more generalizing this concept. And so he's got to eat. He's got to drink. Those are necessities. He has a right to that. Now, how is he going to get those things? Okay, God's going to provide for him. What's one of the ways that God might provide for him?
Through the church.
Support. Through the church. I mean, only reason I can go eat Taco Bell for dinner is because I'm being supported. And it's the same thing. He has a right to eat and drink. That's a necessity. And he's, as we'll talk about, he's sowing spiritual things and he's reaping material things, or he has the right to reap their material things. And that's the scope in which he's talking about this. He has a right to eat and drink. He has a right to be supported for those necessities. Not only that, but he says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And so you have a wife. And what do you have to do for a wife? You got to support her. You got to support your family. And many times the wives would travel, you know, with the evangelists. And that's something that occurred. Did you have something, Mark?
Yeah, you know, and he's speaking to the brethren at Corinth, and so I think he's basically not only saying he has these rights, and he'll go on to say, but I'm not doing any of these things.
Right.
But I think he's comparing them to the brotherhood in the fact that you have a right to eat, and you work for
right.
sustenance, and
yeah.
you also could have wives, and you have to support them, and I have that right to do that as well. So I think he's even twisting it to the brethren there.
Right. Yeah. And I think this is that's a good point to bring up. He's obviously comparing himself with the other apostles and other inspired writers, prophets, and just evangelists in general. But comparing himself to the brethren too, he's making that point. And the question to consider, which I think we'll get into next class, is talking about verse 6 through 14, give authority for the monetary support of preachers and their gospel work, along with other passages, of course. What is the relationship between preachers and the congregations that support them? And the reason that that's a valid question to ask and point to bring up, and it's important to discuss it, is because some churches don't get it. Some Christians don't get it. They think the preacher's the employee, and we get to boss him around. We get to, you know, do whatever with him. And like Mark was saying, he's comparing himself with them. You're working, and you have a right to these things. You get paid, and this is a liberty that you have. It's no different with a preacher. And with regard to that, that also doesn't mean with the support that you get to tell them what to preach and what to do and all of that kind of stuff. My dad's kind of explained it as this: a preacher's boss is God, you know. And you've got to hold yourself accountable as a preacher and doing the things and preaching the whole counsel of God. And it's certainly true that elders and the men of the congregation in general can, you know, address a preacher if there's a problem, whatever. That's their responsibility. But as far as that relationship, it's not an employer-employee relationship. It's here's a man doing the work for the Lord, and he's in part serving the congregation and preaching the gospel, ministering in that way. It's a ministry, and they're supporting them to do that. I actually, in Louisiana, obviously not going to mention any names or anything. You wouldn't know them anyway. But one man had a misunderstanding with regard to this, and I think all of you know, at least to an extent, I experienced some trouble there and ruffled some feathers preaching the truth. But he was mad because I work for them, and you know, I wasn't doing what they wanted me to do. And that's not how it works. I don't, you know, it's not an employer-employee situation. I work for God, and y'all work for God, and I'm working with you. And that's the relationship there. And I'm being supported by you, and that's a thing to be grateful for and stuff. But there's an importance to understand that, because a lot of Christians miss it. And so he's kind of making that distinction as well. Those individuals had a right, you know, in their secular jobs, and it's certainly true that a preacher, especially Paul, as an apostle and an evangelist, that's a liberty that he had to receive the wages that he worked for in the gospel before God. Good points. I know I talked a lot. Any other comments with regard to that? We'll get into that more specifically next time and cover it a little in more detail. So, can he take along a believing wife? Not just can he marry. Obviously, he can marry, but can he marry as an evangelist and have that wife with him and support that wife with the money that he's being supported with preaching the gospel? Absolutely. That's the point that he's making. The brothers of the Lord, they were evangelists, obviously. It's likely that James was written by James, the brother of the Lord. And so he obviously would have been had the gift of prophecy, been an inspired writer, and he went about preaching and contending for the faith. He had a wife, or at least some of the brothers of the Lord did. You have Cephas, who was an elder, of course, and one of the qualifications of being an elder is to have a believing wife. And so it's obvious that there was an inconsistency with that, that he was pointing out and making the point that he has that liberty. So with regard to that, he gets into verse 6, he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain working? Again, emphasizing that. In verse 7, he starts talking more about just logic in this life. There are things that occur and things that are normal within society that you understand is fair, is just, it's logical, and it's a parallel with this situation. He starts by saying, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who goes to war without being paid, there is that understanding of a soldier receiving wages. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes a point there in talking about being a soldier in the Lord's army, but he uses this logic in verse 4 of 2 Timothy 2. He says, well, in verse 3, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And one of those affairs of this life, which soldiers don't get entangled with, is making money. And one of the ways in which they can keep from that and keep focused on the task at hand is the government pays them, or wherever they are, kingdom pays them. A soldier receives his wages. But also, even more relatable, he says, who plants a vineyard and does not receive its fruit? So it's like saying that farmer put in all that work, paid all that money, put in all that effort, and he's been patient, he's waiting, and there's his crops, there's the fruit of the vine, and you're saying he can't eat what he worked for. It's not logical. Also, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Same concept. A shepherd taking care of sheep drinks of the milk of the flock. It's logical. That's how it worked, and that's how it happened. Any comments or questions with regard to that? He now gives another example. He says, do I say these things as a mere man? This isn't Paul just, you know, speaking arbitrarily, making this up as he goes along. Obviously, it's logical. Those things were true that he said. But it's also a divine concept that God has revealed to us. Because he says, or does not the law say the same also? So now he appeals, even though he's an inspired apostle, he's already confirmed that. Now he appeals to the inspired word of the law of Moses. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And he says, is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? So he quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. That's the passage. And it's a passage, and it's verbatim there. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. It's a passage which prevents mistreatment of animals in that sense that they put the muzzle on the animal so he can't eat while he's working in the field. Working in the midst of a bunch of food is how he sees it, and you're going to muzzle him so he can't eat. Even though he's working for you, that was seen, of course, and revealed by God as a mistreatment of that animal. But he says, does he say it for the ox? Ox can't read the word of God. Oxen don't look into the scripture. And so it was proverbial. It was there for us. And what did it teach us? What does that teach us?
It teaches that ones that are working in the vineyard of the Lord preaching should receive support.
Absolutely. Worthy of your wages. They should receive support, or they have a right to receive support. This is one also that Paul used in Timothy's epistle, 1 Timothy this time. And it was used in the context of giving honor to the elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And he'll actually mention that little part where Jesus says the laborer is worthy of his wages in this text, that even the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, coming from the limited commission he gave them. But that phrase double honor with elders, it doesn't just refer to honor, you know, you're honoring them as a person. It has reference to financial things, monetary value. Elders are worthy of support in that way. If they need it, if that would allow them to serve better, they're worthy of monetary support, especially those, he says, who labor in the word and doctrine. So you know some preachers who are also elders in the local congregation that they work with, and those especially are worthy of double honor, worthy of those wages that they're working for. And so it's that concept. That's what that scripture teaches us. Obviously, taking it literally there, it was meant literally in part, but also proverbially. He says, so it is for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. So you hear all the things about hope in the New Testament, and especially like in James chapter 5, gives the farmer as the example. You need to be patient, really in the midst of suffering in that context. You're suffering and you're being persecuted and you're going through these hardships because you're a Christian. Don't grow impatient and forsake your salvation and sell your birthright, like he talks about with Esau in Hebrews 12. Be patient, just like the farmer. He waits for the early and latter rains so he can get his crops. You got to be patient with regard to that. And that's what a farmer does. He sows in hope. He doesn't sow because he doesn't know if anything's going to grow. He sows in hope. He has that outlook on it and expectation. When it comes up, he reaps it and he can use it and he can eat it. So he makes that application. Those are all the examples he gives. Many examples that should make them understand the folly of their thought that they have the right to eat this meat offered to idols, even in the midst of a weak brother, even if it causes him to stumble. He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you or not, are we not even more? you can see some sarcasm there. He says, is it a great thing that we should reap your material things? And what he's saying is he's sowing spiritual things, which might include what? Several things. But a spiritual thing that he sows as a preacher, as an apostle. You preach the gospel. And be like Barnabas. And he's mentioned Barnabas, son of encouragement. Preaching the gospel, encouraging people, teaching them privately, preaching publicly. There's so many things that fall into that category. He's sowing spiritual things. And he says now it's his right or his liberty to reap material things. And he says, is it a great thing? That's not even, it's not even to be compared. He's saying really there's no real compensation that equals what you sow spiritually. Especially with Paul. And I think that's really the point he's getting at. He's an apostle of the Lord. He's an ambassador of God. He speaks the words of Christ, and he's doing all of this work and going through this trouble. Yes?
Well, he's feeding them spiritually, and he's going to reap physically.
Absolutely. Huh. And, you know, that's worth even more than what they're giving him or what he has the right to receive from them, and that's the point he's making.
Spiritual is far better than the material.
Absolutely. I mean, you read in Timothy, Paul writes to him and says, you know, godliness is profitable for the life that now is. And that which is to come. The most important thing is the spiritual thing. You couldn't give Paul enough physical, you know, sustenance and substance that really amounts to what he has done for these Corinthians spiritually. And that's kind of what he's saying. Is it a great thing? This is a right I have, obviously. You have something, Mark?
Yeah, this whole book has been interesting in that it's a response to letter, obviously, that the Corinthians sent to him.
Yeah.
It starts out very warm and loving. And these last two chapters get pretty stern with Paul. I mean, he's more than preaching him the gospel. I mean, he's kind of saying, you know, you guys are off track.
Yeah.
It'd be wonderful to be able to read what they had written to him, because there's indignation in some of his tones in this, you know. So he's pretty well chastising these people for however they are being now.
Absolutely. And it's even more funny to think about, especially when you read chapter 8, the tone of that and what they might have sent to him. You know, the strong brethren, they thought they were right. They probably thought Paul was going to come to their, you know, to their aid and defend them. And he says, no, you've got it all wrong. I don't know of anyone that could read the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians with honesty and still say that positive preaching is all that is needed and is the best thing. That negative is purely negative and not needed and is bad, and we should stay away from it, because Paul's stern in this. And in 2 Corinthians, you see a little bit of a relief because they repented in some assets or aspects, but then he again gets into it. Well, you're doing better over here, but now, you know, you need to get with it on this part. Yeah, it's amazing how stern he can be.
The contrast as this chapter, or as the book moves on, because like I said, at the beginning of this book, when we're reading it, it's very loving and it's very warm. And these two chapters are not. They're obviously in basically warning them of how they're acting.
Absolutely. A lot of rhetorical questions that they obviously should know. He uses a lot of sarcasm even. It really shows the tone of it. And he says, if others do it, if others have this right, of course he has this right in verse 12. Nevertheless, so he says all of these things, and as he'll say in verse 15, I'm not writing these things, I'm not saying these things because I'm wanting you to feel bad and you to feel like you need to give me money. He's not, you know, we say before we have the collection plate passed around on Sunday morning, it's not a solicitation from the visitors, this is a responsibility for the members. You know, kind of the same thing in an extent. He's not soliciting funds from the Corinthians. He's not trying to guilt them into giving money. He's making a point that this is a right he has, but he's, you know, forgoing this liberty. He's passing up on this ability or right that he has. We did not use this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. What do you remember what Paul did? He didn't receive funds, obviously, from the Corinthians. We know that he did from other churches. But what did he do as a work?
He was a tent maker.
I don't know much about tent making. I'm sure I couldn't even make a modern tent stand up on its own. It's not a very prized job, working with your hands. You know, the apostles kind of, they're chosen, and we talked about this in the first chapter. You know, he chose the small things, the insignificant things in life, and not the wise things and the big grand things. The apostles are kind of, you can tell, or parallel of Christ to some extent. Christ was a Nazarene and a carpenter. Ooh, great. You know, but he's a son of God. And, you know, he went through and did what was necessary to bring salvation to man. And the apostles are doing his work and are ambassadors of his, so bringing about his work through inspiration. And he's a tent maker. You know, he's not getting... He should be paid with the stuff he's doing, the importance of it. He should be getting paid like, you know, LeBron James or one of the professional athletes. But, you know, he's making tents for a living. And not only that, he's having to endure it. Can you imagine? You know, there are some preachers today who are full-time preachers and they have a full-time secular job. I can't imagine it. Talk about night and day work. This is what Paul was doing. And not only that, but enduring persecution and suffering, hopping from place to place. He didn't have one home he lived at. It's an amazing thing. And he's doing this for the sake of the gospel of Christ, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. He don't want the gospel of Christ to be hindered in his work with the Corinthians or in his work in evangelizing, preaching to lost souls. And in this case with the Corinthians, if they thought that he was just doing it for the money, that would hinder his work with them. It would hurt his reputation, as we talked of before. He wouldn't be as effective there simply because he wouldn't be willing to forgo a liberty. That's their attitude with eating of meats offered to idols. And they would have jumped on him if he wasn't willing to forgo his liberty and accused them of things. And he didn't do that because he loved the gospel and loved them. He says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar also partake of the offerings of the altar?" So the priests under the old law, they were individuals who worked with the sacrifices and all of those things. They ministered, and God gave them a portion of that. In fact, the Levites were individuals who didn't have secular jobs in any way. Their work was in the temple and with the sacrifices and those ministerial things, and God provided for them. Their portion, or their wages, were the sacrifices and whatever was left over, and the portions really that God permitted. And so he gives that as an example. In verse 14, he brings it all home. Even the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, there is what is called the limited commission. They're to go to the Jews. In verse 9 of Matthew chapter 10, this is where he's coming from. Jesus told the disciples, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food," or of his wages, I think Luke renders it. And so that's the point he's making. He has that liberty. But as he gets to verse 15, he says he's not asking for money or support. He's proving the point that he's foregoing these liberties for the sake of the gospel, which is also, of course, for the sake of God and for their sake as well. So really, all of this foregoing liberties has a threefold thing. You forego liberties because you don't want to hurt your brethren. If you hurt your brethren, cause them to stumble, then what you're doing is causing yourself to stumble because you're sinning before God and you're not pleasing to Him. And in the sense of evangelizing and preaching the gospel, you're impeding the gospel's growth. And so keep that in mind. Think about what's really best for the gospel, what we really got to do to serve God. And if a liberty, even though it's a liberty, will slow that down or impede it in some way or cause us to, you know, slow down in that race, get rid of it. Forgo the liberty for those sakes. Any comments or questions?
speaking of the negative preaching, a person wouldn't know what they're supposed to repent if didn't preach what sin was.
Absolutely. If he didn't write this letter back to them, all of their inquiry is, you know, left unanswered. It's got to be answered. It's a good point. Anything else?